The Three Ways, an ancient Christian guide to spiritual progress. When a person sets their foot upon a path with a destination in mind, it is perhaps the most obvious notion that there will be progress involved in their journey. The ancient proverb, "The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step," is meant to be an encouragement to people to just get started. That everyone starts as a beginner, and that being a beginner is the nature of beginning, is the nature of anything worth beginning. And yet there has arisen in the Christian church a certain notion that the Christian life is more akin to a light switch. We say, along with the man born blind, "Once I was blind, and now I see." We sing those words in the hymn "Amazing Grace," and hallow the notion that even the most notorious sinner, such as St. Paul himself labels himself, can be one day a persecutor of the church, and the next day, the church's greatest evangelist and proponent. When the notion of progressive justification was combated with righteous fervor centuries ago, the notion of progress in the Christian spiritual life began to be looked upon by many with great suspicion, as perhaps a sneaky backdoor way of bringing back some medieval theology. But for those who are suspicious of the notion of spiritual growth, one should consider the very explicit references of the scriptures about development in maturity and holiness. Consider at least the words of St. Paul, who lays bare the reality of a necessity for progress when he chastises the Corinthians for clinging to immaturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 begins, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but to as carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Again, in the letter to the Hebrews, the author wishes to speak the deep things of Christ to them, but finds that they're not ready. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 begins, "Of whom we have many things to say," speaking of Christ, "and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so we see that though we are now in the time of the church, that Christ has made the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for us, that there is nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, and that we receive Christ and eternal salvation as the free gift of God. Nevertheless, it is possible to be an infant in our faith, taking only milk. That is the easiest of teachings, when we ought to be ready for more difficult truths. That it is possible for us to be dull of hearing, forever starting over and learning again the basic principles of the faith, when by now some ought to be teachers. With urgency then, here at the beginning of the season of Lent, one may wish to look into and consider what the church has to say about spiritual growth. Perhaps it will not be surprising to find that the tradition of the church has much to say about the process of growth, and perhaps most handily, there has been developed and generally agreed upon a kind of rough map to follow, and a set of stages or states or ways laid out that we should expect to encounter, a kind of orientation towards growth and a potential diagnostic tool to determine whether we know or not of these stages, just where we are. From the earliest centuries, a three-stage way has been espoused. In fact, those three ways are the purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. As you might guess, the purgative is the earliest stage in which we work primarily to purge ourselves of the sin that most obviously stands in contradiction to a life of holiness and the pursuit of God. The illuminative state approaches when the most blinding and egregious of our sins have been put away or conquered, and we begin with a clearer vision to see just what this world around us is communicating to us about God and about our own existence. It is in this stage that we tend to lose hope and interest and desire for the things of this world, its pleasures, its promises, and begin to value only those things that are eternal and that are of God. One increases here in faith and hope and love and finds the imitation of Christ to be of supreme value. One begins to read this world as a letter from God, and setting the letter down follows its instructions. The Christ follower begins to ready themselves for the unitive way. The unitive way is one in which we begin to experience true union with God. Christ, who has made the way possible for us to unite with the Holy Trinity, ascends so that the Holy Spirit may begin his work of uniting us entirely to the Father in complete and unadulterated spiritual bliss. It is important to note that while something can be done by us to move from that purgative to the illuminative, moving from the illuminative to the unitive is entirely a gift from God. And some who are holy and earnest their entire lives are never granted this gift of pure contemplation of God and perfect union. While the most explicit references to the three ways comes about 5 centuries after Christ with Dionysius the Areopagite, an earlier three-stage model is promoted by Origen in the 3rd century, and a very helpful connection is made to the wisdom books of the Old Testament, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. Origen writes, "Therefore, if a person completes the first subject by freeing his habits from faults and keeping the commandments which is indicated by Proverbs, and if after this, when the vanity of the world has been discovered and the weakness of its perishable things seen clearly, he comes to the point of renouncing the world and everything in the world, Ecclesiastes, then he will come quite suitably also to contemplate and to long for the things that are unseen and are eternal. But in order to be able to attain them, we shall need the divine mercy, if we are indeed to be strong enough, when with a saving love for him, that he too may think it right to love affectionately a soul that he has seen longing for him." In the next sessions, each of the 3 stages will be examined in turn, but may we encounter these with the kind of excitement and enticing fervor of those who made their annual journey to approach the temple in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, knowing that they would find there, at the temple, an outer court, then an inner court, and finally the holy place. With great longing, the Gentiles and the Jews alike would look upon the increasingly holy places, knowing only priests and then the high priest would be allowed in there. Now in the church, which is founded on Christ, the veil has been torn from the top to the bottom, and we are all invited to follow him in. But we should not expect to approach the Holy of Holies without preparation, without purgation, without illumination, and without union to God. It is not a museum. Today, may we be refreshed for the journey with inspiration and fervor, so that through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may one day truly contemplate the immeasurable love of the Father and the Holy Trinity, each of those persons for the other, inviting us in. Purgative Way. Purgative Way is perhaps the most easily understood of the states of Christian progress. It is certainly the state to which all Christians and indeed all humans can most readily relate. Which of us at any time or at any stage of our lives can look at ourselves and not find that our weakness has brought us into some kind of sin? Rather, that we, knowing the high calling to which we have been called, have even chosen sin, whether out of gluttony or greed or vainglory or some other moral plague. We recognize, and especially so in this season of Lent, that we are a sinful people. But it is here that our most notable steps of growth may take place. As well, it is here that we must have most clearly determined in our minds just precisely what our circumstance is. Some have made the mistake of taking the famous statement, "To err is human," as a source of relief and excuse. The notion is promoted that sin is a part of the nature of humanity, when this is not true in the least. It can only be said that sin is a part of fallen humanity. But we should never forget that humanity in its original state was sinless. More importantly, we should have firmly decided in our minds that what we are seeing when we see a sinless Jesus Christ is not just an exceptional man, or inhuman in some way, but a completely healed and restored humanity. That is to say, that Jesus Christ, having taken a wounded humanity up into himself, healed his creation in his own person. And the wonder of Christ's humanity is that in him we are once again perfect. But while we are perfected in Christ, as we are incorporated into him, it is all too evident that there are elements of our walk with him that simply do not look like him. To take the name of Christian is to be called by his name, and what a high calling. Now then, what must happen to these sinful parts of our lives that do not resemble his life at all? They must be purged. The purgative way is a way of repentance that is never really left behind. And as we make progress, we begin this way, or we bring this way along with us. Even the most famous saints of God had to make their confessions now and again. And so some order must come to this purgative way. And the Church has established essentially a few means of guidance towards moral progress or self-evaluation in the midst of the noise and cacophony of sin. First and the oldest, of course, is the Ten Commandments. Here is the most obvious of standards by which we may evaluate ourselves. But the Church has devised yet other diagnostic tools to help in the purgative way. St. Paul, when leading his new Christians towards holiness, developed lists of vices that they should avoid, combat, and reject. Think of his words to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In several other places in his epistles, the great apostle gives us such lists. Centuries later in the Church, a list of the seven deadly sins was developed by Gregory the Great as a tool and means of self-examination. And as we traverse this first stage of purgation, those who intend to follow Christ must judge themselves, lest they be judged by God. And they must ask themselves to see if their lives bear the marks of Christ alone, or do they also retain the marks of their fallenness, which are these: pride, envy, wrath, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust. And by the way, if you want to learn how to remember the seven deadly sins, you can remember the acronym PUSAGL. Pride, envy, wrath, sloth, avarice, gluttony, and lust. PUSAGL. Those who know me well and have heard my speech before know that I prefer an earlier list which was not set to confront the sins so much as the thoughts which precede the sins. Taught to monks of the desert who often did not even have the opportunity to commit some of these sins in actuality, nevertheless, they caught themselves cherishing the thoughts of these sins and might as well have committed them outwardly since they had committed them inwardly already. This is the list promoted by Evagrius of Pontus, and these are the thoughts of gluttony and its one offspring, fornication or porneia, avarice, greed, and its three offspring, wrath, sadness, and despair, vainglory, and its most diabolical offspring, pride. The purgative way now is associated with the book of Proverbs, a collection of wisdom statements meant to orient the faithful towards wisdom, which Christians have since the beginning interpreted to be a personification of Christ himself in the Old Testament. And so, in the grand scheme of the three ways, the purgative way represents the effort to quiet the noise and confusion of our own sinful desires. The chaos and sorrow that sin causes in us divides our attention, deafens us so that we cannot hear the voice of God, blinds us so that we cannot see. And while these temptations are never to depart from us, the temptations, that is, acquiescence to them is to become less and less as we move from infancy to maturity, from foolishness to wisdom. For Christ himself was tempted in all things, the scriptures tell us, but without sin. And so this is to be the pattern we can aspire to conform to. But how may we advance in this supreme struggle against the thoughts, in this pursuit of wisdom? First, we may see and recognize that a strategy is being used against us. Evagrius points out that the struggle against the thoughts is like a battle with one army coming into direct conflict with another. As chaotic as the noise of sin may be, there is method to the madness. For armies devise strategies, and it is the reason that we have something called a war college. Evagrius points out that while all of the thoughts are diabolical, there are three that will always strike first. And he says that no one falls to the other thoughts who has not first been assaulted and wounded by gluttony, avarice, and vainglory. And so our strategy focuses. It may begin by recognizing that these three must first of all be absolutely confronted first. Recognize that gluttony is not only the desire to eat too much, but also the undisciplined desire to eat at the wrong times. And finally, to be fussy about the foods that we eat, desiring only the finest foods, or perhaps the most perfectly and skillfully prepared. That is not to say we cannot appreciate these things, but to demand them. This temptation towards gluttony is a sensual one, appealing to the outward experience of sense, sensuality. The reason that it is connected with fornication or porneia is that for those who acquiesce inappropriately to the more simple and legitimate of sensual desires, that of food, there's quite predictably a hunger stirred up for further sensual gratification, and the satisfaction of either usually only inflames further desire. And so one who falls to lust should ask himself whether he has not first fallen to some form of gluttony. It is for this reason that the first of the Lenten disciplines is that of fasting and abstinence. Developing mastery over our sensual thoughts, whether legitimate or illegitimate, is an important step on the purgative way. Indeed, the first temptation of Satan for Jesus in the wilderness was for him to turn stones into bread. And so in resisting sin, we must follow Jesus by confronting our enemy in his name, being willing to eat only the right things at the right times, and not to be too picky about what we eat, but to consume what is put before us in innocency and simplicity. We must recall also that the first temptation of Satan in the Garden of Eden was with food. Second, we must recognize that avarice or greed is the mother of numerous sorrows and should be confronted directly and without confusion. For of her offspring, first is wrath or anger. For who is angry but the one who has not gotten what they desired? A man is not content with what he has, whether that be money or adoration or reputation or whatever. And so he is angry that what he desires inordinately has been denied him. When anger has run its course and that which was desired has still not appeared as a result of the wrath, the next descendant is born, sadness. And sadness, when acquiesced to for too long, can easily morph into acedia, which goes by many names, despondency, listlessness, despair. When we find in ourselves some level of despair, some kind of inordinate sadness, or some kind of inordinate wrath or anger working backwards, we must ask ourselves if at the root of all these has been some form of avarice. What is it that I feel entitled to have that I have not received, which has made me angry, and then sad, and then despairing? To strike back against this sense of greed and entitlement, let us take a special course, as the Church guides us to in the season of Lent, of almsgiving and the practice of contentment and thanksgiving in the midst of all circumstances. Jesus, when tempted secondly in the desert by Satan, was offered all the kingdoms of the world, a strange offer. And his response to Satan was to reject such an offer and be content with the path that was laid out for him. A way of sorrows, indeed, but nevertheless, the way he was ordained to walk. Third, we must recognize that vainglory is a constant temptation for us. And we are very weak in this way, especially because we were created for glory. And we are destined for glory. But impatiently, we accept for ourselves a false kind of glory, a vain glory, a cheap substitute for that glory which our union with God promises. And when we readily accept the praises of our friends and family, and when we savor and cherish the notion that we are different than others, that we breathe a different kind of atmosphere than the common man, we easily descend from that vainglory into the kind of pride that is so obvious to others and utterly blinding to ourselves. And I'll ask you if you've ever met a true narcissist and known how frustrating it is to try and be a friend to that one. In another sense, one may say that pride is at the center of all of our sin, rather than simply the offspring of vainglory. But in our battle against this temptation on the purgative way, we may use as our strategy, first of all, to combat vainglory, a true weak spot of pride. We may strike out against vainglory by giving glory only where glory is due. We must call things by their right names. A car is not glorious, though it may give us a fleeting experience of freedom and an appreciation for beauty and perhaps accomplishment in the world. A vacation is not glorious, but it can be a window into the perfect rest of the kingdom of God. An award or recognition is not glorious, but it may be a foretaste of that crown of glory that we will receive one day. that we may rightly pray, all glory be unto thee, O Lord. We may rightly say together, glory be to thee, O Lord Most High. And setting all things in their right place, and calling all things by their right names, we may take yet another step on the purgative way towards the illuminative way, the next of our considerations. The illuminative way. In the 16th century, St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross both took very seriously and developed the three ways and wrote poetic and metaphorical images illustrating the progress that could be enjoined by earnest Christ followers. In the Ascent of Mount Carmel, St. John of the Cross wrote several stanzas based on the image of a woman who awoke in the middle of the night when the house was all still, to climb out of the window of her house and down a ladder into the garden, where she began pursuing a lover who awaited her elsewhere. Of course, she is the church pursuing maturity, pursuing Christ, and he is Christ. The quiet and the still represent the mastery of the purgative way and the calm that allows one to finally make real steps forward, and those steps forward in the calm of a holy life are those of the illuminative way. The stanzas begin this way. One dark night, fired with love's urgent longings, ah, the sheer grace, I went out unseen, my house being now all stilled. In darkness and secure, by the secret ladder disguised, ah, the sheer grace. In darkness and concealment, my house now being all stilled. In that glad night, in secret, for no one saw me, nor did I look at anything with no other light or guide than the one that burned in my heart. This guided me more surely than the light of noon to where he was awaiting me, him I knew so well, there in a place where no one appeared. The illuminative way is the second of the ways of spiritual progress, and it is not without a certain level of irony. First of all, most common at the outer limit of the purgative way, the first stage, and at the outset of the illuminative way, is the common experience of darkness that Christians experience rather than light. That is to say, what St. John of the Cross calls, and has famously come into our common discussions, the dark night of the soul, has nothing to do with feeling sad or dark or having a really hard time. What it has to do with is something like the experience of the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. While the beginning of the Christian life may be filled with various divine consolations, what we might call spiritual highs, filled with times of dreams and visions and messages from God, notable steps of progress and victory over sin and temptation, the illuminative way, one has a chance to use their newfound freedom from the noise of sin to really have a look around this world. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a man who experiences, on behalf of all of us who will never have the opportunity, extreme wealth and the freedom to do whatever he wanted to do or accomplish whatever he wanted to accomplish. Mansions, lands, servants, musicians, orchards, flocks, foods of all the finest kinds, and all that he could place his hands on or his heart upon, all the while keeping his wisdom about him. And in the end, he found in this world and in all these experiences something like darkness. Solomon has the opportunity to fulfill all the legitimate desires that humanity may experience in this life, and he finds there something like nothing. In fact, he calls it again and again vanity. Vanity of vanities. The experience of the Christian who approaches the illuminative way can often be something as counterintuitive as darkness. Whereas once at the end of the purgative way, God was seemingly speaking to this one every day, and the sweetness of meditations were feasted upon as readily as scriptures could be read or sacraments received, now the feast seems to be over and the fireworks show done. Perhaps it is no wonder that St. Paul finds that the Corinthians and those who received the letter to the Hebrews seem to prefer to enjoy the milk of the faith rather than move on to the meat. Perhaps it is reasonable that they and many others wish to stay as students rather than to accept the responsibility of becoming teachers. The illuminative way can often be a time not of consolation, but desolation. The cry of, O God, why hast thou forsaken me, becomes the byword and also the test of the one who pursues maturity. The true lover of Christ does not sit by and simply enjoy the silence of the house and the stillness of the night, but they head out in the midst of the darkness to pursue their true and their first love. St. Teresa of Avila writes to the sisters of her convent about contemplative prayer. Well, to think that he admits into his intimate friendship people who live in comfort and without trials is foolish. I am very certain that God gives contemplatives much greater trials. Thus, since he leads them along a rough and uneven path, and at times they think that they are lost and must return to begin again, His Majesty needs to give them sustenance, and not water, but wine, so that in their inebriation they will not understand what they are suffering and will be able to endure it. So I see few true contemplatives who are not courageous and determined to suffer, for the first thing the Lord does if they are weak is to give them courage and make them unafraid of trials. And so we learn that this illuminative way is one in which our illusions must be cast aside. The dreams of Solomon acquiring things that will suffice to make him happy dies a hard death. The illuminative way is one in which all things which have held the place of God in our lives must become distasteful to us as idols. Food now is not as rapturously pleasing. Vacations are not as iconically wondrous. Mountaintop highs and valleys of the shadow of death all become the same. Here, the world dies to us and us to the world, and we are alive only to Christ, and only He is alive to us. Indeed, it can be said that as we physically age, we begin to be almost forced into this illuminative way. Not only do things begin to lose their novelty to us, but our bodies themselves begin to perish. If we have not been willing to renounce pleasures as ends in themselves, the pleasures will be taken from us one by one. And rather than frantically searching for new novelties and pleasures, we must accept, rather than clinging to the old way, this invitation to move forward, and in time to release our grasp on this world and leave these things behind. What is needed in this stage, as St. Teresa says, is not consolation, but courage. Evagrius writes of this stage of the spiritual life as one in which we, far from calling the created world evil, begin to recognize what the created world really is. We begin to see, as he would say, the reasons behind the things we exist amongst. We begin to see that the world is good, but it is more like a love letter. God has written to us in this created world and in all that it has to offer us a message about his love for us. We have tried to eat the letter and found that it passed through us. We have tried to squeeze and hug the letter and been left as strangely unsatisfied as anyone who has ever tried to hug a tree, if you've ever tried to do that. We have tried to enshrine the letter in sacred places only to find that there the letter gathers dust. In the illuminative way, we begin to recognize that it is not the letter that we ought to seek. Just as when we receive a letter from our own lovers in this life, we do not take the letter to the church to be married to it, so with the letter of this created world, we now set ourselves to pursue union with the one who sent the letter. We descend the ladder from our room in the stillness of the night to pursue in darkness the one that we hope is waiting for us. It is not the house. It is not the ladder. It is not the stillness. It is not the letter of invitation that we now seek. It is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Bridegroom of the Church. The illuminative way can be one of suffering and mortification as a million things that are not God die to us, whether in our hearts or in reality, until what is left living is the great I Am, the source of all life. And he will be glad that we received his message and opened his arms to us for the final way, the unitive way. The unitive way. The final state of spiritual progress can hardly be called a stage or a state, for it is something like the Holy of Holies, as we learn about from the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. Consider that the Holy of Holies was only seen by a few who had been ordained to see it. It was experienced not by those who wanted to experience it, but by those who were invited. An invitation into the Holy of Holies was a combination of the highest honor that one could receive and also a terrible responsibility, and at times unspeakable. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians again in his second letter to them with these words, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." Most believe that St. Paul here speaks in a strange manner about his own experience. He speaks of being caught up into the third heaven. Notice first of all that he speaks of this place as a third heaven, which aligns nicely with our model of spiritual progression, but whether that's a coincidence or not. Secondly, consider further that this experience was not something that he achieved. He was caught up. One may easily see that this experience was something that he was invited into, in fact, brought into. Thirdly, consider that what he saw there was unspeakable. What he heard there was unrepeatable. He could not report back to others what he saw. He could not report back to others what he heard there. And we begin to think here of the entire book of Revelation as an example, where John is taken up into a vision that is so mystically wonderful that his description of what he saw was, well, let's say, hard to understand, even after 2,000 years of attempts at interpretation. We cannot but think of the prophets of the Old Testament who also saw such visions. The book of Daniel begins with the fascinating story of Daniel's interaction with King Nebuchadnezzar and the lion's den. All makes for great childhood Bible stories. But the last half of the book records his visions, and it's wild. An olive tree with pipes running from the olives to lampstands. We can read it. Ezekiel saw talking beasts flying with six wings covered with eyes. He saw fields of dry bones connect together and form an army filled with the breath of God. Let's just say that some of these visions we almost wish we had not heard. And likewise, those who have received the gift of experience this unitive way, a high state of contemplative prayer, will often say, nothing can be said about it. John Cassian of the 5th century offers us an image of spiritual progress towards this final stage and reveals to us how innocent and even passive we must be to receive it. He likens our innocence to be like a feather, and the prayer to be like fire. From the 9th conference of his conferences, the conference on prayer, 2 selections. Likewise, if our mind has not been burdened by the worldly vices and concerns that assail it and been spoiled by the liquid of a harmful wantonness, it will be lightened by the natural goodness of its purity and be lifted up to the heights by the subtlest breath of spiritual meditation. Leaving behind low and earthly places, it will be carried away to heavenly and invisible ones. Hence we are rightly warned by the precepts of the Lord, see that your hearts be not weighed down by surfeiting and drunkenness and worldly concerns. And later of that fiery prayer. Yet sometimes the mind which advances to that true disposition of purity and has already begun to be rooted in it, conceiving all of these at one and the same time and rushing through them like a kind of ungraspable and devouring flame, pours out to God wordless prayers of the purest vigor. These the Spirit itself makes to God as it intervenes with unutterable groans. Unbeknownst to us, conceiving that at that moment and pouring forth in wordless prayer such great things that they not only, I would say, cannot pass through the mouth, but are unable even to be remembered by the mind later on. Vagrius, in his letter to Melania, writes of his hesitation as well to speak about higher states of prayer, afraid that someone later may read what he has written and easily misunderstand what was meant. He expresses a hesitation to speak. Thomas Merton, a man of the 20th century, has something similar to say about contemplation and this high kind of prayer. Yet if your experience of God comes from God, one of the signs may be a great diffidence in telling others about it. To speak about the gift he has given us would seem to dissipate it and leave a stain on the pure emptiness where God's light shone. No one is more shy than a contemplative about his contemplation. Sometimes it gives him almost physical pain to speak to anyone of what he has seen of God. Or at least it is intolerable for him to speak about it as his own experience. Let it suffice to say that the unitive way is likened to the wisdom book Song of Songs. There is a union here in this book that is clearly of eros and of romance, and the union that is described in this book of the Bible cannot hardly but be misunderstood. Indeed, the Jews of ancient times would not allow young boys to read Song of Songs until their bar mitzvah, sure that they would misunderstand. And even as we read this book, we're tempted to say, should I be reading this? Or how did this ever make it into the Bible? Nevertheless, it is perhaps the most common book upon which commentaries are written amongst those who are leading the ancient church into contemplative and higher forms of prayer. How many spiritual writers have written commentaries on the Song of Songs because it represents a final union with God for which the greatest intimacies of our human lives can be said to be just a metaphor. Indeed, it is marriage that is supplied for our experience as a window into the unitive way. Marriage, even for those who are not married but are able to look upon marriage, have it serve as a picture of the unity betwixt Christ and his church. And in the bearing of children, there is the fruitfulness imaged of spiritual union with God, even for those who are not married or who have no children. The fruitfulness of marital union is us. Each of us, with mother and father, are walking and talking and testifying messengers of the fruit of the unitive way. Perhaps the best we can do is aspire. The best we can do in this life is hope for such an experience. But we should know that the unitive way is our ultimate destiny. By the power of the Holy Ghost and through the intervention of Christ and our union with him, we are invited into the origin of love and relationship. We are invited into participation in the triune God. May this be our hope, whether for today or for eternity. St. Paul gives us a verse for the unitive way in his chapter on love in 1 Corinthians, and we can hear something in this passage as we close of the purgative way, the illuminative way, and the unitive way. He speaks of love as charity. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now these abideth, faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. We'll return again for our closing prayers at 11:45.